We're going to look at a very interesting passage this morning, and I confess that I was tempted to kind of skip over this section because the next section is when a riot takes place in Jerusalem, and it's a very exciting passage, but we're going to look at that next week. I thought that we would slow down and take a little bit of time with these next few verses to talk about the humility of the Apostle Paul. You know, it was one of the greatest theologians in the history of Christendom, and was probably, undoubtedly, Aurelius Augustinius, better known as St. Augustine, who was converted in the year 387 and who became the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. One of his memorable sayings was this: "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, and humility is the third." Now, that may sound like an unwarranted exaggeration, but it is surely an echo of these words in the Old Testament. The prophet Micah said this in chapter 6, verse 8. He said, "God has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And so this morning, in this passage that we're going to look at, we see the humility of the Apostle Paul. As we've gathered for worship and continued our study of the book of Acts, we've seen several views of the character of the Apostle Paul. We found that he is passionate about Christ and desires that both Jews and Gentiles come to know the Savior. We have seen that he is bold and fearless in the face of opposition. We have seen that he was a powerful, articulate preacher and a man of great learning and insight. We have seen that he was unwavering in his commitment to strengthen believers and to encourage them in their walk with Christ. And he himself said that his concern for the churches was his greatest burden. He said that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But this morning, we'll see another side of Paul. We'll follow Paul back to Jerusalem and see his humility and willingness to submit to authority. The setting is that Paul's been away from Jerusalem between 4 and 5 years. He's just returned from his third missionary journey, or as I like to say, his third road trip. It's about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, so that puts it somewhere around 60 AD. Paul is coming back to Jerusalem with men who came to Christ through his ministry and from the various churches he started. There is a guy from the city of Derbe, there's two guys from the city of Thessalonica, there's a guy from Berea, two guys from the province of Asia, and one of them we know is from Ephesus. And this list is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 5. And in addition to these guys from these various cities, there was Timothy and Luke, the author of the book of Acts. Now, Paul made a collection from each of these churches, and he's bringing this generous gift to the church in Jerusalem. Now, you may ask, why is he bringing this gift? Well, the reason is because the church in Jerusalem at this time was a persecuted church. Although thousands of Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, the Jews in power are not tolerating the followers of Jesus. They have been kicked out of the synagogues. They're shunned and marginalized. It is hard for these believers to get work and even to find places to live. So this gift will help buy food, clothing, and assistance for the believers in Jerusalem. In this passage, we'll see the character of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a lot to brag about. As a Jew, he traced his lineage back from the tribe of Benjamin. He had the honored status as a member of the elite Pharisees and a student of the greatest rabbi of his day, the esteemed Gamaliel. Among his contemporaries, he was the leader of the pack, the head of the class. The Bible says he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. He says that in Galatians chapter 1. But his bragging rights ended when he stood in the presence of the resurrected Christ. It is impossible to be proud when you stand in the presence of Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After his miraculous conversion, his credentials as a follower of Jesus are even more impressive. He earned the title the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul went from city to city throughout the Roman world and was led by the Holy Spirit to bring thousands of both Jews and Gentiles to Christ and to establish churches in various parts of the Roman Empire. In addition to his vision on the road to Damascus, he has several additional visits by the resurrected Christ. Paul also had the unique privilege of being caught up into the third heaven. You know, the Bible explains his vision and being caught up in the third heaven. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the Bible says that there are three heavens. The Bible describes the first heaven as basically the atmosphere above us where the birds fly around. The second heaven is where the stars are. And the third heaven is the presence of God. And so the Apostle Paul was brought up into the third heaven, into the very presence of God. His sufferings were unmatched by anyone else. He was whipped, beaten, thrown in prison more than any of the other apostles. In addition, as we read back in Acts chapter 19, God did miraculous miracles through him, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. John MacArthur writes of the Apostle Paul, "All of the revelations he received, along with his knowledge and accomplishments, could have made the Apostle Paul proud, boastful, egotistical, and arrogant. Instead, like the Lord Jesus, he was a gentle, gracious, humble man." We'll see that humility in this passage. But before we look at this passage, I'd like to address a perspective that I see crop up among Christians now and then. Many will read the letters of Paul and enjoy the many words of encouragement. But when they come to something that they don't like, or perhaps goes against the cultural norm, they dismiss it and say, "Oh, that's just the opinion of Paul, who obviously didn't like women and was definitely homophobic." I'd like to suggest to you this morning that Paul had a very high regard for women, and that he was in no way homophobic, and that the letters he wrote, which is more than half of the New Testament, is not his opinion, but messages straight from the Lord Jesus himself. As my first proof, I will point out that Peter, the spokesman for the 12 disciples, regarded the writings of Paul as scripture. Just look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. You'll find this on page 681 in the Rack Bible. He writes this. Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." He refers to the Apostle Paul's writings as scriptures and say that people distort them just as they do the other scriptures. Of course, God uses the personality and perspective of each person as he moves a person to write scripture. That's why Peter also says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so the Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote in his letters. Look at with me at the beginning of the book of Romans. You'll find the beginning of the book of Romans on page 795 in the Rack Bible. But the Apostle Paul begins this letter as he begins practically all of his letters. He says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I just want to talk about those opening phrases. Paul refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's not his own man. He's not in charge of anything. He is simply a servant of the Lord Jesus, doing the work of the Lord Jesus himself. So he says, servant of the Lord Jesus, and then he says, called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle is not a high position. It does not carry with it authority over others. The word apostle simply means messenger. The apostle Paul viewed himself as a servant of Christ and a messenger of Christ. So in other words, in his letters, he's just presenting a message from his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not real familiar with messages and messengers today. I mean, we text messages, and those messages usually come from us. But in the ancient world, when a lord sent a message, he would send it by a messenger. Oftentimes, it was in a letter, and it was sealed. And that messenger's job was to deliver the message. He in no way was to influence that message with his own thoughts or with his own opinions. In fact, if a messenger broke that seal and in any way tampered with the message, he could be executed. And so the Apostle Paul views himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus, carrying a message which he would in no way tamper with, and delivering that message to the churches. And that's really what his letters are, messages from Jesus to the churches. So think about the beginning of Romans. He says, I'm a servant, I'm just a messenger, and then he writes the message. And so when Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that is a message of fact straight from the Lord Jesus himself, who has moved his servant Paul to carry this message to all who will read his letter. Likewise, when Paul writes Romans 5, verse 7, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is something that Jesus wants everyone to know. When Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, he writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a message from Jesus that Paul, his servant, is delivering to everyone who reads this book. Here are some more highlights. He writes, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, Paul didn't just make that up. That's a message from the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not a message from Paul. That's a message from the Lord Jesus that Paul, the apostle, the messenger, is delivering to us. He goes on to write, in chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. That's something that Jesus wants us to know. And he moved the Apostle Paul to write that. Now, look quickly with me at the beginning of his next letter in the New Testament, which would be 1 Corinthians. As I mentioned, he starts the letter out the same way. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he's reminding the people in Corinth that he's a messenger of the Lord Jesus, and then the letter is his message. So he writes some encouraging words from the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. He writes, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. It's Jesus who wants us to know that we're not lacking in any spiritual gift. And the Apostle Paul passed that on to us. Now, Jesus moved Paul to write both words of encouragement and words of warning. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And you know, those words echo what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, "What comes out of the man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." And so, Jesus gave this warning in Mark chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is passing that same warning on to the Corinthians. He follows it up by saying, "And such were some of you." In other words, there were those in the church in Corinth who were former fornicators, former idolaters, former adulterers, former homosexuals, former drunkards, former revilers, former swindlers. And he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." The Lord Jesus wants everyone to know that they're different now. There's the old life, and God has a new life for us, and it only comes through the cleansing of the Lord Jesus. That's His message that He passes on to the people in Corinth. The Lord Jesus also wanted us not to worry, and so He moved the Apostle Paul to write to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And again, that's an echo of what the Lord Jesus Himself said. He told us to consider the lilies of the field. They don't worry, but God dresses them. God feeds the birds. They don't worry. God takes care of them. And the Apostle Paul is passing on that same message to the Philippians. I would encourage you to read the letters of Paul with the perspective that this is what Jesus gave His servant Paul to write to you. It will change your life and greatly strengthen your walk with God. So let's look at the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. It's Acts chapter 21. You'll find it on page 789 in the Rack Bible. And we're going to start with verse 17. It says, "When he arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So in verse 20 of 21, it says, "When they heard this, they praised God. And they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you. but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Then the next day, Paul did what they told him to do. So in verse 26, it says, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offerings would be made for each of them. So let's talk about a few of these verses in this passage. Let's go back to verse 17. It says, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Your translation may say, they greeted us gladly. Now, I'm sure this was of great comfort. And you know, it reminded me of just a few weeks ago when Taki came from Greece. Taki is a missionary that we support, and he was here two Sundays ago. And I hope we gave him a warm welcome. He came a long way, in the same way that the Apostle Paul came a long way to Jerusalem. And I hope that you received a warm welcome when you came to church this morning. Because we belong to Christ, there is a bond of love that should unite us no matter what our situation is. We are not to greet one another superficially, but we're to greet one another warmly, gladly. You know, we're all struggling with something. Paul came to Jerusalem, and I'm sure that he was struggling. He was uncertain of what would happen. He had already been told by the Holy Spirit and by a prophet that prison and possibly death awaited him. We see that even though Paul had been away, there was this great camaraderie between him and the believers in Jerusalem. There should always be this camaraderie between believers, because we all belong to Christ. We all have been brought into his presence. We've all been brought into the family of God. And because we're all in the family of God, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And there should be this concern and this care for one another. There should be this openness, this willingness to relax with one another and to be honest with one another. Psalm 16 says, as for the believers, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You know, we should have that attitude. Every time we see another believer, we should think, wow, there's a majestic one. Someone whom God loves so much that he spilled his blood for him and paid the price so that he could be forgiven and cleansed and have eternal life. And God did the same for me. And together we're going to live eternally in God's presence. And so the Apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem. He's not sure what's going to happen, but he knows that it's not going to be pleasant. And I'm sure it was a great encouragement for him to be greeted warmly. You know, sometimes I talk with brothers or sisters in Christ, and they haven't been to church for a while, and I'll talk to them, and they'll say something to me like, well, you know, I've been struggling with this, and I just don't want to go to church and put on a smile and act like everything's great, because everything's not great. And I hope that, you know, none of us will feel that way. I hope that we'll all realize that all of us are struggling with something, and that we come to church to be encouraged. We come to fellowship with other believers who, no matter what we're going through, are not going to judge us, not going to critique us, not going to put us down. They're going to greet us warmly. They're going to welcome us. They're going to understand. They're going to mourn with us if we're mourning. They're going to rejoice with us if we're rejoicing. And oftentimes, you know, when we're feeling bad and we stay home, that's really when we need to come. That's when we need to come and be strengthened. That's when we need to come and be encouraged. That's when we need to come and sense the moving of the Holy Spirit among his people as we together focus on Christ and are reminded of his care for us and his provision for us. And so I hope that you will value the fellowship of other believers. And really, our gathering together each week should be the highlight of our week as we gather together and fellowship and worship together. And so In verse 17, they greeted him warmly and gladly. Then the next verse says, verse 18, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Now, first of all, I like to stop and ask, okay, wait a minute, who is James? Is this James, the brother of John, the disciple of Jesus? You know, there were James and John, the two disciples of Jesus. No, it's not James, the brother of John. James got executed by King Herod back in Acts chapter 12. Okay, then, is this James the other disciple, James? You know, there were two disciples called James. The other James was called James the Younger. No, James the Younger was out of town. Well, then, who is this? What James are we talking about here? Well, I'd like to remind you that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born. They actually had four boys and at least two girls. We know that's true because that's what it says in Mark chapter 6. If you look at Mark chapter 6, you'll read, and I'll read, you're welcome to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. If you're looking in the Rack Bible, you'll find it on page 711. The beginning of the chapter says this: Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. So Jesus is back in Nazareth, his hometown. And, you know, many of the town folks were just amazed to hear him speak. And they're asking themselves, and they're talking among themselves, and they say, where did this man get these things, they ask. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? You know, we know Jesus was a carpenter. How do we know that? Well, because it says so right here. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? See, there's a list of whom they perceived as Jesus' brothers. He had four brothers. Of course, they weren't really his brothers because Jesus was the Son of God. God placed himself in the womb of Mary. But Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus was born, and of course the town viewed them as Jesus' brothers. And then in the next phrase it says, aren't his sisters here with us? So we know he had at least two sisters, maybe more. Scripture doesn't tell us the name of his sisters. And so the first son that Joseph and Mary gave birth to after Mary gave birth to Jesus was James. And that's who this is. This is James, the oldest son of Joseph and Mary. Now that's interesting because in John chapter 7, it says that his brothers were not believing in him. But that changed, obviously, after the resurrection. And James became an ardent follower of his older brother, who was not really his older blood brother, but the older brother in the house. Wouldn't that be wonderful to grow up with Jesus as an older brother? He became an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus and became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so let's get back to Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21, it says that they went to meet with James and all the elders. Now, I really enjoyed reading that they got together with all the elders, because there was a time not too long ago when this church had five elders, and we met once a month, and for the life of us, it was very difficult to get all five of us together. It seems like, you know, at least one or two were, you know, busy doing something. But here, because Paul was in town, all of them came to meet with Paul. They did not want to miss this opportunity to meet with the Apostle Paul. It doesn't tell us how many elders there were. Some scholars have suggested that there were as many as 70. They suggest that because there were 70 leaders in the Sanhedrin, and that the early church was patterned after the Jewish administration, and so they, and you know, there were thousands of believers in the early church back in Acts chapter 4, it mentions there were 5,000 believers in Jerusalem. Now, many of them had left by now, but the church in Jerusalem was still a very viable church, probably a large church, and so there very well could have been as many as 70 elders. And they all came. And you may ask, okay, there's James and there's these elders, but where's Peter? And where are the other disciples? Well, we'll have to assume that Peter is out of town. And as for the other disciples, they were out of town too. And the reason they were out of town is because they were just doing what Jesus told them to do. The Lord Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they were obedient to the command of the Lord Jesus. They were going throughout all the world to preach the gospel. We don't know where all of them went. We don't know what happened to all 12 of them. But we do know what happened to a number of them. We know that, for example, Peter ended up in Rome, and he'll be in Rome with the Apostle Paul about 5 to 6 years from this incident. Andrew, who was the brother of Peter, went to the land of the man-eaters in what is now the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where tradition holds that it was there that he was crucified. Thomas, you remember Thomas, don't you? Thomas is the one who said to Jesus the night before he was arrested, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going." Jesus says, "I'm going away, and you know where I'm going." And Thomas, he was the only perhaps honest one there, unafraid to admit his ignorance, and he says, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And of course, you remember that it was Thomas who missed out on the first appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. And he said, "Oh, I won't believe it until I see the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side." And of course, a week later, the Lord Jesus appeared again, and Thomas was there, and Thomas became a believer. But Thomas traveled east to Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians revere him as their founder. They claim that he died there when pierced through with the spears of 4 soldiers. What about Philip? You remember the disciple Philip, don't you? On the night before Jesus was arrested, Philip heard the Lord Jesus speaking to all of them, and Jesus was talking to them about the Father. And I'm going to have to look at John 14 so I don't misquote Jesus. Jesus says, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip was a little confused. He wanted to kind of understand what Jesus was talking about. And so Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after all I've been among you such a long time, And then Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus said that in answer to Philip's remarks. What happened to Philip? Well, Philip went to Carthage in North Africa and then to Asia Minor, where God used him to convert the wife of a Roman proconsul. The proconsul was so upset that his wife was no longer an idol worshiper. He retaliated and had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. What about Matthew? Matthew was the tax collector, remember? And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew preached in Persia, which is present-day Iran, which is why there are Christians in Iran. He also preached in Ethiopia and much of Egypt. Hyrcanus, the king of Egypt, sent an assassin who killed Matthew with a spear. What about Bartholomew? Bartholomew preached in India with Thomas. It was Bartholomew who translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of the people in India. He perhaps was the first translator. He also preached in Armenia, Ethiopia, and southern Arabia. He went back to Armenia, where he was beaten, crucified, and beheaded in Abanopolis, Armenia. But his preaching and his life were not in vain. Armenia became predominantly Christian and is proclaimed as the first country, first Christian country in history, because so many came to Christ in that country. What about Simon the Zealot? Simon the Zealot preached in Mauritania, Africa, and Britain. He also was crucified. I would like to point out that the disciples lived in an obscure end of the Roman Empire, Jerusalem, Judea. But because they obeyed Jesus, God used them to build his kingdom, and thousands of lives were changed around the world. And I just mention that because we live in an obscure place. I mean, Pine Mountain Club, who's ever heard of that? This little community surrounded by the national forest. We live in this obscure place, but God can use us to build his kingdom here and around the world. The same Holy Spirit who worked in the disciples can work in us. And I believe God wants to do great things through this fellowship. So in the next verses, Paul gives his report. All the elders are there. We're back in Acts chapter 21 again. So let's look at this together. In Acts 21, let me find it in my Bible. I'm sure the elders are eager to hear what Paul had been up to for the last four or however many years he's been gone. And it says, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles. And I really like that phrase. He told in detail what God did. In other words, he didn't boast about what he did, and he certainly could have. But rather, he gave glory to God, even in his dealings with the people he led to Christ. Paul referred to himself as a servant. He wrote to the Corinthians because they were arguing about who was the greatest preachers, you know, they had ever heard. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 7, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Here's his answer. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And then he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. He says, I'm not anything. It's God. And then I'm sure as he gave his report, he told about his time in Ephesus. He probably told them about teaching in the synagogue for 3 weeks. He probably told about the opposition that he faced. And he probably told about leaving the synagogue and going to the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and how God provided this wonderful place for him, and how people came to the school of Tyrannus from all of East Asia, and how thousands of people came to Christ, how people came to hear him teach, and they brought their friends and they brought their relatives to hear about the God who created all things, to hear about the God who is more powerful than idols, the God who visited us in Jesus and who died on a cross and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and how he rose from the dead and offers eternal life to all who will trust him. And I'm sure he told about the miraculous miracles that God did in Ephesus. He told of the many people who were caught up in witchcraft, which we talked about a number of weeks ago when we were back in chapter 20. How all the people in Ephesus were caught up in sorcery and witchcraft, and they came to Christ and they brought all their books on magic and burned the books in a huge bonfire in the city of, of Ephesus and how the entire city of Ephesus came out to hear about the Savior of the world who came to deliver us from the forces of evil. The entire town heard about this bonfire and how many hundreds of people were turning away from sorcery. He told them that so many people came to Christ that it was putting the idol makers out of business, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. Lastly, I'm sure he told them about the generous gift from the churches and their love for the believers in Jerusalem. And it says, as a result of his report, that they were astounded. And they praised God. And I'm sure they were astounded because the Jews had been beaten down for years, you know, by the unbelieving world. But now, because of the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit was bringing people to the true and living God throughout the world. And you know, Luke 15 says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. And I'm sure there was a lot of rejoicing going on in heaven as people came to Christ through Paul's ministry. And now this church in Jerusalem is joining in rejoicing as they hear of so many people coming to Christ. So many people turning away from idolatry, from the worship of demonic forces and the influence of demonic forces. And so after they celebrate and after they rejoice, as Paul gives his report, then they tell him about a problem that's taking place. And it says that then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." So he's saying that a lot of Jews have come to follow Jesus, and now they're zealous for the law. And, you know, I understand that completely. You know, when I was a young believer, I went to a Methodist church. And for years I went to a Methodist church, but I was just a churchgoer, that's all. And, you know, they call Methodists Methodists because they have a method in their worship. And, you know, they have a program, you follow the program, and you stand up and read this, and then you sit down, and then you pray this, and then you stand up and sing this, and then you sit down, and then you stand up again, and you say this. You know, you go through all these, you know, rituals and readings. And before I was a believer, I went to church and I read all those readings and it just kind of went through one ear and out the other. I didn't pay much attention to it. It was kind of boring to me. But after I came to Christ, all of a sudden, these readings and these hymns had meaning. I started looking at the words and thinking about the words. And I realized that they were all about Christ and all about God's love for us. And so when many of these Jews came to trust Jesus as their Messiah, they looked at the Old Testament and they realized, oh, the Old Testament is all about the Messiah and the coming of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the law, the Old Testament began to make sense to them. And they were so excited about the law. And these rituals that they participated in suddenly began to make sense and have meaning. And so they're saying to the Apostle Paul, says, you know, that they're zealous for the law. They're zealous for the Scriptures. And they want to make sure that these Scriptures are never lost and that they maintain their meaning for us as believers. And they're concerned because they've heard these rumors about the Apostle Paul. And so here's the rumors that they've heard. It says, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses." Now, Moses was like a type of Christ. Moses led the Israelites out of slavery into the promised land, in the same way the Lord Jesus leads us out of slavery from sin into the promised land of a new heaven and a new earth. And so they're alarmed that of these rumors that they're hearing about Paul, that he's telling people to turn away from Moses, and they're upset. And they've also heard that they've told them not to circumcise their children or live according to the customs. And so the elders of the church, they were kind of concerned about this. They're concerned for Paul's safety, that he's going to get in trouble, maybe even beat up. And they're concerned that, you know, that these believers in Jesus are going to have a bad attitude towards the Apostle Paul. And so they want to set things straight. So they ask the question, "What shall we do?" And then
They say, they will certainly hear that you have come. And so they say, do what we tell you. And so here's what they want the Apostle Paul to do. They want to give a live demonstration that the Apostle Paul is in no way rejected the law or in no way has rejected the Old Testament. So they say, here are four men who are with us who have made a vow. Now, that's a very typical thing for Jews to do. It talks about it in the Old Testament, making vows, and there's certain sacrifices that someone who makes a vow is supposed to do. It's described in Numbers chapter 4. And he says, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So that's what they want to demonstrate. They want a live demonstration that the Apostle Paul is obedient to the law. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul is obedient to the law. In fact, he himself, back in chapter 20, had made a vow to God, and he was on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill that vow. And so the Apostle Paul, hearing the request of the elders, gladly goes along with them. And so he goes to the temple with them. And now, the elders of the church, they say, now we understand that fulfilling the law and doing these vows is just for Jewish believers. It's not for Gentiles. And they kind of reiterate what they said and talked about back in Acts chapter 15, verse 25. They say, as for the Gentile believers, you know, they're different. They don't have to follow the Old Testament rituals and rites. We have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols. In other words, don't eat meat that has been sacrificed as a sacrifice to some demon god. And they're to abstain from drinking blood and from meat-strangled animals and from sexual immorality. That's what they said and wrote to all the Gentile churches. But they want their Jewish believers to accept the Apostle Paul. And so they want the Apostle Paul to go to the temple and go with these four men, pay for their expenses as they make this vow. And the Apostle Paul fulfills the request of these church leaders. So we see here his desire to lift up the Lord Jesus, his desire to obey the elders of this church, and also his desire to unify the believers in Jerusalem. And so there's a couple of things that we can take away from this passage as we close. First of all, there's the importance of fellowship. We should highly value our time together as believers and look forward to those times when we fellowship. And when we gather together for fellowship, we should be talking about the Lord and how good He is, the good things that He's done in our own lives, and perhaps the things that we're struggling with and that we're trusting God for. And it's good for us to fellowship and share our struggles with other believers so that they can join with us in praying with us and uniting in prayer on our behalf. Then there we see in this passage the importance of unity. The Apostle Paul has traveled thousands of miles to deliver this gift to the church in Jerusalem because he wants the church in Jerusalem, which is primarily Jewish believers, to be united with the churches in Macedonia and East Asia and Greece, which is primarily Gentile believers. The unity of the church of the Lord Jesus is so important. And the Apostle Paul understood that, and he wanted to maintain this unity. And then, lastly, there's the importance of humility, the importance of recognizing that we're here to honor the Lord Jesus. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're not here to build our own kingdom. We're here to build His kingdom. There's nothing that we have that God has not given us, and that we should walk humbly with our God, desirous to please Him, desirous to strengthen our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and a desire to do anything that would build unity in the body of believers. And so I hope that these things will help us and encourage us as we go through our week. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for seeing all that you have done in the Apostle Paul his desire to build up believers around the world, his desire to strengthen and encourage believers irregardless of their background, his desire to see Gentiles and Jews unite together as one family in your presence, his desire, Lord, to bring honor to you in all that he says and does. And I pray, Lord, that we too would desire to please you in all that we say and do, that we would be quick to turn to you, quick to trust you, Lord, to lead us and guide us, quick to talk about you and brag about you, and not to bring attention to ourselves, quick to submit to those in authority over us, so that your church can move forward and be united in your purpose and in your plan. So, Lord, we thank you for your meeting with us this morning. We thank you that even as we go from this place, we'll have many opportunities to speak about you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to walk humbly with you and to give you all the honor and praise for all that you have done and are doing in our lives. And this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered himself up for us so that we could live holy, peaceful lives united in your spirit. Amen. Amen.